This week, today, we are in Acts chapter 28. My intention is to finish the book of Acts today, just read through it. It's it's a great ending of the book of Acts. Sometimes you think about it as being anticlimactic. There's no real resolution. Luke was writing, I think it indicates, if anything, that Luke is writing historically, meaning he's writing history as it's happening. Because anyone who would want to bring a conclusion to the book, if you're writing it in 70 AD or you're writing it in the second century, you're going to bring some kind of a conclusion of what happened to Paul after prison or in prison. But it just kind of stops as if Luke is writing right there in Rome while Paul's in prison. And we know he's been with Paul all the way through Caesarea. He's been with Paul through the shipwreck, the shipwreck, been with him on Malta. He goes with him up into Rome, and he's with him while he is in prison or under house arrest in Rome. So I guess, it's, if anything, it's an indication of the authenticity, among many other things you can see in the book, that this is being written by someone who is an eyewitness, who is participating in these events. And thus, we don't have the ending that we might like to see, a conclusion to Paul's life. And then Paul went on and ministered other places, and eventually, whatever happened, it just kind of, boom, there it ends. He does give us that he's in prison for 2 years. So it must be close to the end, or that Paul's released, and then he just closes it right there. If there is an ending to the book, it ends up with Paul reaching Rome, just like the Lord told him on the road to Damascus, that you're going to go to appear before governors and leaders and kings, and you're going to go to the Gentiles. Paul has now reached the emperor's court. He's reached Rome, the center of the Gentile world. And so in a sense, we have found the end. Paul has reached and fulfilled everything God told him on the road to Damascus and has fulfilled his ministry. I believe, and history records, that Paul is released from prison, from this imprisonment in 62 AD, and then travels and does some other things. Did I turn that on? Okay. Tony's not here today, so I'm only halfway here because Tony's visiting her mom with her sisters, and the Lord gave him a helpmate. That's definitely a biblical principle. Just saying, I would be like, who knows where I would be without Tony. Okay, but anyway, so this is Paul, this account today is in October of 59 AD is when they crash in Malta. And that's where our story picks up. Acts 28 picks up in October 59 A.D. Paul went to Jerusalem in 57 A.D. He was there for just a few days, got arrested, and has been in prison in Jerusalem and then in Caesarea Philippi between 57, 58, and 59 A.D. Now he's on the prison ship, so that's where this is taking place. That's basically 3 years in Caesarea in prison. And now he's going to be on him and the passengers on the ship, the crew, the soldiers, the sailors that are on the ship, are going to be in Malta, on the island of Malta. Right here's Italy. Again, I don't have the full Italy. There's Rome. They're just south of Sicily, the island, which is just like 9 miles from Rome. They're on this little island of Malta. And they're going to be there between November, December, and January. And then the weather changes. In fact, Pliny, one of the writers of the ancient world, writes, on February 8th, the west winds started to return, and that's when the sailors began to return to the Mediterranean Sea. So that's and that matches with kind of what's going on here. We don't know if it was exactly February 8th, but that was kind of like, that's when spring started. Or that's, we've got certain days in the year. Is that exactly when it happens? Well, it's within that week, the 1st of April, it stops snowing. I mean, could it snow on April 3rd? Yeah. Could it stop snowing, in February? Yes. But this is February 8th. So basically, on February 8th, generally, 60 A.D., they set sail from Malta. And Luke records this journey and then what happens in Rome when they get there. Now, on your notes, there's two pages. First, I got three maps. They're just showing you kind of this map right here. You can see where it's at. The first thing, Malta is a Mediterranean island. It's 58 miles from Sicily. So this right here is a 58 miles from Sicily to Malta. When you go down here to Libya, it's 180 miles to this coast of Libya right here. So, we're within range of, you know, Africa. There, you can see it on the map there. It's close to Europe, but it's also close to Africa. The island of Malta is 17 miles long, about 9 miles at its widest point. And I've got some notes here you can kind of follow along as we go through. So we've been in chapter 28, the last chapter of Acts. And remember, there's 276 people on this ship. Make sure I get that number right. I did it wrong last time. Yes, 276 survivors have landed in Malta. They've just came out of the water. They're wet. They swam to shore. They floated on pieces of wood if they couldn't swim. And so they're all, every one of them is wet in the water in the Mediterranean Sea in October. And so they're cold, they're wet, and they're coming to shore. Now this number and the survivors, the fact that everyone survived, I'll show you that may be important in their witness to this island of Malta. Because as always, wherever Paul goes, there's going to be the presentation of the gospel. There's going to be, the Lord is going to manifest. And we're going to see protection for Paul. We're going to see the word that God gave Paul fulfilled, 276 survivors. We're going to see miracles. We're going to have a chance. And you've got to imagine that he is presenting the gospel during this whole time here in Malta and throughout. So here we go, chapter 28, verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. Now the people, the next verse, it says, the islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. So not only is it they wet, not only is it October, it's cold in October, and it's still raining because of the storm. So, I mean, these guys are if you just imagine crawling out of the Mediterranean Sea on a cold, rainy day, and you've been at sea for, you know, weeks. The word islanders is the word barbarians. It means it's a word that means that's what the language sounds like to Greek speakers. Their language here on Malta, it was just a general term for people that weren't Greek, barbarians. You didn't speak Greek, you were a barbarian. It means that your language sounded like bar, 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 bar. It's like it doesn't make any sense. That's barbarian. That's what the word means. These people in Malta, as in North Africa, like in Carthage and different places, these places were originally settled by Phoenicians coming from over in, going way back over here into Israel. And then north of Israel, you've got the Phoenicians, Sidon and Tyre. They're seafaring people. They had settled people here because they are traders. They traded on the sea. They built the best ships. Again, I don't want to push this too far, but it is indicated, and you can prove this and at least question it. These people from Sidon, the Phoenicians, sailed through the Mediterranean Sea. They established trading places in North Africa, for example, Carthage. This was established by Phoenicians. They extended all the way over into Spain, and there's indication that they landed in North America. And once they got there, of course, they didn't establish any trading place. There's no one to trade with. They just, turned around and came back, apparently. But there is indication, and you can study that, look into it, that these people actually reached the west or eastern coast of North America or, you know, that area and came back. So they were great seafaring people, which means their language, if you care, was connected to the Phoenician language, the dialect of the Phoenicians. And so they also would have been familiar with Latin and Greek because, of course, you've got Rome being influenced, Greek influence. And this is a stop. Malta would be a stop for grain ships on their way up to Rome. So they are barbarians. They have their own culture, their own language, but yet they can communicate. So here it says, the islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. So the first thing you're going to do for these freezing people coming at 276 people coming up out of the water is build a fire for them. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. So everybody's gathering. You know, they're still in survival mode. You know, they're not all just wrapped up in blankets. They're up trying to get the fire started, gathering wood for the fire, because it's got to be a large fire. You got 276 people. So everyone's working. Paul grabs some brushes, and when he picks them up from, you know, wherever he's gathering them and throws them in the fire, there's a snake, a viper. It's a word that means poisonous snake. It was familiar to the islanders. They knew what it was. They'd seen it before, and they'd seen the result of it before. What's going to take place right here is nothing short of a miracle or a divine protection. Paul's got to get to Rome. God's told him that you're going to appear before Rome. You're going to appear before Caesar. There's been protection. Again, just notice the Lord's protection. The Lord's protection does not mean a bubble you never get bumped into or bitten by a snake or have to go through a storm or float out here in the Mediterranean Sea. It means you're going to accomplish what God's intended for you to accomplish. The journey may be bitter. There may be snake bites involved, but you will accomplish what God has intended. And so Paul is under God's protection, but he gets latched onto by a viper. And again, the islanders recognize this viper. They've seen people get bit by this, and they know exactly what's going to happen. If it's going to be, he's going to swell up, his heart's going to stop, he's going to die. It's just a matter of like, well, and here's what happened. It says, Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders, again, the barbarians, saw the snake hanging from his hand, so it wasn't just a little snake, it was like hanging on him, it's like, this is a direct hit. They said to each other, quote, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Do you notice the word justice, at least in my Bible, is capitalized? Do you see that? I'm not sure if it is in your Bible, but that is because that's a translation of the Greek God. And listen, you can check your notes for this. The Greek God, it says the word justice capitalized in NIV because it is the word dike, D-I-K-E. That is a goddess. She is the daughter of Zeus, and she is in charge of executing justice and judgment. In other words, if somehow the court system doesn't catch you, or there's a mistrial, or you're the gods, you know, speaking pagan language, the gods try to kill you in the sea for justice, but you've escaped, she's the one who's like, okay, you've avoided the court system, you've avoided this disaster at sea, I'm just going to send a snake and finish you off right now. That is Dyke's job to bring justice. And so that's why it says, it's capitalized in the Greek, because that is the word they're saying, the goddess Nike saw this man, it must be a murderer, and she's not going to let him escape. And so, there again, this is part of their culture. This is the part of the way the Romans, the people in Sicily, in Malta, this is their culture. This is the way they thought. They thought gods were involved. Remember, they're not secular humanists. They believe in divine intervention. So to see a miracle, to see something supernatural, to see the gods intervening in human history, it's happening all the time in their worldview. They've just got pagan gods interacting. They're not secular humanists, like they're not just scientific like we are, you know, in our culture. So they give credit to the god. Now this is going to play out because Paul's going to be able to take their eye off of these pagan gods, and they're spiritually minded, if you would, and bring them over to the true God and introduce them for several ways here. They said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice, dike, has not allowed him to live. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire," notice he wasn't an animal activist, "and suffered no ill effects." Just like shook the snake off and threw it in the fire and kept carrying, you know, I'm not sure if he bandaged up, if it's bleeding, whatever. But they're waiting for him to die. But he suffers no ill effects. So this is divine protection. This is not just they must be mistaken. It wasn't a poisonous snake. No, they've seen this before. Now, if I saw the snake when we were at Hatzor, you remember this, we were watching Amon Ben Tur was giving us a tour of the site, one of the great archaeologists in the last, you know, 50 years. And he's given us a tour of Hatzor. And as he's talking to us, a snake, a viper, crawls across and through our crowd, and a bunch of people started running, including my wife. She's far away, and I just kept videotaping. It crawled right across my sandals, and I got it on videotape, which is kind of cool. And it was a Palestinian viper, but I do not know. You know, I didn't know. I didn't recognize it. I just thought this is a cool opportunity for a video, and the snake's more scared than I am, so I'm just going to videotape it. But for example, my point. I don't know if that was, but Amon Ben Tur, remember, he kind of, I don't want to say freaked out, but he's like, you know, he started kicking it, and it fell down into the pit, not the pit where the excavation site, where they were, had the spots dug out where they're doing the little squares where they're excavating. And he starts, now he's hollering down in Hebrew, someone, and basically what he says is kill it, kill it. And he gets someone's attention, the crew leader down there, and the bunch of guys took a shovel and just, you know, again, they weren't animal activists. They beat the the snake out of the steak or whatever, you know, whatever. They chopped the thing up with shovels. And so they were, it wasn't just a pet snake. It was apparently a viper, a poison snake. Now, my point, I didn't know that. I videotaped it. They freaked out and killed the thing. It'd be the same with the islanders. They recognized the viper as being, that we've seen people die from this before. We need to get rid of it. And so they knew what it was. And so it wasn't a mistake on their part. It could be a part on my, I don't know, but they knew what it was. I'm just pointing that out because a lot of times people, well, you know, it must not have been a poisonous snake. Well, the islanders thought it was a poisonous snake. And, well, watch. But Paul shook off the snake into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, meaning his heart would stop. But after waiting a long time, they're like watching him. And again, they're watching, staring at him, kind of like, okay, here he, it's like, okay, where's the swelling? There's no swelling. He's breathing normal. Okay, it should start happening about now. And nothing's happening to him. And seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their mind. This must not be Dyke bringing justice because he's not dying. And if he got bit by a snake and didn't die, Paul must be a god. So they go, just like we saw it earlier in Acts when they came out and were praising Paul and Barnabas. Now they're coming out and they switched and decided they're going to stone them. In this case right here, they decided Paul's a god and began to honor him. And so now again, now here's Paul. We saw him do it earlier in Acts. Here's his chance. They say, no, I'm not a god, but I serve a great God, and this is my protection. Because they knew something supernatural had just taken place. But Paul shook the snake off. The people expected him to swell up and suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their mind and said he was a god. Now this opens the door for Paul to, like, once again, rise to a place of leadership. You saw it on the Temple Mount. You saw it in the Fort Antonia. You saw it in front of the Sanhedrin. You saw it in the courts of Caesarea. You saw it on the ship repeatedly, Paul rising and rising in leadership. And now all of a sudden on this island with these barbarians, that's Dyke, going to kill him. And he doesn't. Also now Paul's, he's already become a leader of the ship. Now he's going to become a leader on the island. And this just keeps on going. When he gets to Rome, when he finally gets to Rome, 3 days after being in Rome and being under house arrest, it says he called the Jews to come visit him. I mean, the guy shows up in Rome, and within 3 days, he sends out a message for the Jews to come. And a bunch of the leaders of the Jewish synagogues came to meet Paul in Rome. So again, wherever, if it's on the Temple Mount, if it's with the Romans, if it's on a ship, if it's on an island, if he gets to Rome, I mean, how long would it take me, you, to get any kind of attention in Rome? You're there for 3 days. I could send out text messages, and people just delete. Paul sends out one message, and everybody shows up. We'll see that here in a little bit. So again, it's interesting. Verse 7, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. Now, we know nothing about the name Publius. We don't know who he, we have no, there's no record. But his title, chief official, and you see this in your notes, that is the word protos, which in the Greek it means first. It means the first man of the island. He was the first man of the island. And that was his title. He was the chief of the island. He was in charge. He was the head of the government of the island. And he had an estate. Think about this. Mediterranean island. You've got some kind of a villa. It's an estate. So, I mean, it'd be a nice place to spend the winter. I'm just saying, you know, three months, November, December, January, in a nice villa estate of the first man of on Malta. Great place to spend the winter. And that's where Paul's going to end up spending his winter. So you can feel sorry for Paul, indeed. But there's also times where you're going to see Paul kind of getting the cushy life, getting the nice advantages. Here's one of those cases right here that he's going to spend on a Mediterranean island in a resort in a villa. Now, just about that chief official, the first man of the island, the term Luke uses right there in this book has been found in inscriptions in Malta from the first century, saying the same thing, giving the leader of the island that same exact title. So what's in the Greek here, which I think was written by Luke as an eyewitness, is also recorded in inscriptions, same place, same terminology, same Greek phrase, identifying leader. Now Publius, his name is not there, but his position is clearly identified in inscriptions. So that's, again, the first man of the island, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us into his home. Now, when it says welcomed us, you got to consider this. And again, who was us? It's probably not 276 people. It's probably Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, who's traveling with him from Asia, the Gentile, and maybe Julius, the centurion, who's in charge of Paul, who's kind of like his constant guard. Julius also has, he's a centurion, he's got soldiers with him, but maybe the four, at least it's Paul, Luke, and I would assume Aristarchus. It's possible that Julius, the centurion, also comes along. But they're welcomed into his estate. Everyone else is going to stay somewhere on the island. There's places to stay. We're going to find out, as we read, there's already been a ship arrive from Alexandria, another grain ship that beat the storm, has docked here and is spending all the winter there already. They've already arrived. So they're dispersed somewhere on the island, if it be hotels or inns or camping out somewhere. And so that's where these guys are going to go. But Paul, Luke, Aristarchus are going to go then to this Publius, the first official or first man of the island. He welcomed us into his home. Again, remember, that's a villa. It's some kind of an estate. For 3 days, entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. So we might assume that his father was the previous leader of the island. Again, speculation. But he's grown old, and he's now suffering. He's got a fever. If you read here on the notes again, it is actually called Malta fever. At the very bottom of page one, it's actually called Malta fever. It's caused by a microbe found in goat's milk. And it gets into your system and causes dysentery, meaning your bowels just, basically diarrhea. It's an extensive, painful way to die. That is no longer a problem. That's been taken care of in Malta in modern science. It's no longer there. But it is identified as Malta fever, and it's recorded at different places. Well, the first man, the chief of the island, his father is in the estate suffering from this very thing. He welcomed us into his home, and for 3 days he entertained us hospitably, meaning there's going to be entertaining, there's feasting. They're going to spend the winter there, but for 3 days there's like a party, a celebration, because Paul's there, and Paul just got bit by a snake. He's something special, and he's trying to process this information. Now, his father was sick with fever and dysentery, called Malta fever. Paul went to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. So I would assume right here, Paul went to see him, that there's going to be some kind of a conversation. He just didn't waltz in to the hospital room and, lay hands on him, starts praying. Probably some kind of a conversation takes place. He introduced himself, told him where he came from, told him he's going to maybe got some history. There's probably some kind of, depending on the man's condition, of course. Maybe shared the gospel probably before or after, assuming this. But after some time, then it says, and after prayer, so he prays for him, and then reaches out and lays his hands on him and healed him. So very similar to what Jesus did, the other apostles have done. Paul is going to at least pray for him, and then after prayer, touches him, and at that point of contact, the healing takes place, and the man was healed. He regained consciousness, he started to feel better, he could tell. But anyway, we don't know all the details here. Again, we're rushing through a lot of information here quickly, or Luke is. But anyway, he was healed, and obviously so. So much so that when this had happened, verse 9, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. So when that spreads out here, this 9-by-17-mile island, people be bringing their people up to the gates of this estate for Paul. Very similar to what happened to Jesus when he healed someone in Capernaum. And by the end of the night, everyone's coming over to Peter's house. They're just crowding around because touch him. And so Paul is now a celebrity. He's a god. He's got healing power. This is the best thing to hit the island ever. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us. And again, that us would be, again, notice it's referring to more than Paul. It'd be Luke, Aristarchus. They honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with supplies we needed. So right there, we've just covered this 3-month period. They honored us. They brought us all the supplies we needed. So when they get on the ship to leave, they've got everything they could possibly. People are bringing them gifts. They honored them. They gave them the best treatment they could give them. And this would be Paul and his team that's traveling with them. Okay, verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. So that's it. There's your 3 months right here that we talked about. arriving in October, November, December, January, and now it's about February 8th. Again, that's not a solid date, but that's the typical date of when people return to the sea, and they put out to sea again. They've made arrangements. They've had 3 months to make arrangements. There's an Alexandrian grain ship that's already docked here in Malta. It arrived before Paul did. This is where it's interesting, possibly. It says, it's all interesting. It was an Alexandrian ship, just like what Paul had been on, with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. Now, if you look again on your notes, we got a little bit of information about this. It's on the top of page 2 now. The word in the Greek is Dioscoriae, which is the twin gods of Zeus and the brothers of Helen, if you remember Helen of Troy. There's their names, Castor and Polydeuces, or in Latin it's Pollux. The reason these two twins are on the ship, just like Dike was in charge of bringing justice, these twins, sons of Zeus, were in charge of rescuing sailors from drowning. They're in charge of rescuing sailors from drowning. So whenever they got at sea, they would make sure they got safely to shore instead of drowning. And you understand the connection here. There's 276 men on this island, and not one of them was lost. Now, I'm putting this together. I'm not sure if this is the reason, but remember, no one's going to perish. They're all going to arrive safely here. They had to follow Paul's directions. But now they're going to arrive here as another testament. Not only did Paul, the snake bite, draw attention. Paul began healing. He's been sharing the gospel for 3 months, you would assume, as is Luke and Aristarchus. And then you're wondering this whole time about Julius the centurion, who hooked up with Paul in Caesarea. Because by the time they got to Sidon, remember when they left Caesarea, they went to Sidon. What was the first thing Julius did was to give Paul some time to go visit the believers. And if Julius was in charge, he would have went with Paul to, kind of keep an eye on him and gave him some freedom to meet with the believers. And then he's been on the ship and this voyage, the shipwreck, the whole time with Paul, and he's given Paul favor. He's seen Paul interact. He's seen Paul step up and take leadership. And so you've got to wonder, while all this is taking place, is Julius just casting a blind eye to this whole experience with Paul, or is Julius kind of like so many Greeks, Gentiles, Romans in Paul's ministry, gravitating towards faith in Jesus Christ? There's no confirmation, but I've got to assume that you can't spend that much time with Paul and give him that much freedom, have that much confidence in him, and think he's not telling the truth and not let it penetrate your heart. So I tend to have positive feelings about Julius just because that's my conclusion. But nonetheless, these twin gods, it says, Castor and Pollux, they were, as we look at this, they were in charge of delivering sailors from drowning. And now Paul's going to get on that ship with 276 people whose ship was beat up. It went through a hurricane. And out of 276, not just 150 made it, not even 275, but 276 made it. And Paul is not going to give credit to the twin gods. Paul's going to say, he even said on the ship, the sailors, the 276 people on the ship, Paul said, we're going to lose everything. We're going to lose the ship, but my God sent an angel and told me not one of you is going to lose your life. Just keep listening to me, and no one will perish because my God will deliver you. Now, the ship that arrived before the storm took them out was protected by the twin gods who delivers sailors from drowning. Their ship, of course, they arrived on time. They didn't have to be delivered from drowning. They made it. But who delivered this 276? It wasn't the twin gods. It was Paul's God. And who can imagine a Gentile ship, a pagan ship, crashing with 276 people and everyone surviving the ordeal? Maybe a percentage, a large percentage. But in this case, 100%, that's got to be a testimony to those that are riding on this Alexandrian ship protected by the twin gods, when they've got 276 people saying, yeah, well, Paul's God protected us. We were at sea for weeks. We lost everything. The ship was lost. But all of us, every one of us, no one perished. So you're going to go from the snake bite to the healing to all the islanders being healed to now the testimony of these guys. And so that's just interesting. And you wonder how many people on that ship are being brought over to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, surely, when you get on the ship, there's three believers: Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, back here in Caesarea. By the time they get and they separate here in Italy, how many of those 276 people now are now believers? It doesn't tell us, but you've got to believe it's not just a lonely three believers. There's got to be a group that's come to faith, because Paul's not going to spend, how much time has Paul had and how much evidence? You've got an entire ministry to these 276 people. I mean, almost as if God's saying, we're going to get these 276 people, 273 people saved. Let's just take them through. Why is Paul this happening to Paul? It might be Paul just witnessing to 273 people in extreme fashion, including lifestyle, including experience, including confidence, including how to handle situations. And by the time they get up here in port here in Italy, you know, who knows? I mean, are they all believers? You know, we don't know. Okay, the Alexandrian ship with the twin gods, Castor and Pollux, we put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. So they sail from Malta up to Syracuse. And you can see on the maps, and I've got a little map on page 2. And Syracuse is, what's it say? It's seven. No. How many? Docked Syracuse. I'm trying to see the number of how far it is. Two ports. I thought I could tell you the number. 70 miles. Okay, I don't see it. But it's very, very close. They put in this port. And right there's Syracuse. So they sail up here. They're going to spend 3 days on Sicily at this island right here, or in this port right here in Syracuse. And again, why are they spending 3 days there? This Alexandrian ship is, Ian, they've been on Malta all for 3 months. They're restocking some supplies. They're making a delivery. Then they're going to go on up to Rhegium. And here it is. The next day, from there we sailed and arrived at Rhegium, verse 13. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Petaoli. So from here, they spent 3 days here. They took a day getting here, spent a day in the city, and then the south wind began to blow, and they go out back out to sea and go up here to Puteoli. And now they're in Italy. They're now arrived in Italy. There's going to be believers here in Puteoli, but there's also word that Paul is arriving. Somehow the church in Rome, the believers in this place called Three Taverns, and the forum on the Appian Way. This is coming south here as a road. Like there's many roads. There's Via Ignatia that goes across through Philippi. This is Via Appia, or the Appian Way. You can still see it today. You still see the stones of this road today. Yeah, I mean, that's an important little study right there, Roman roads. You can still drive on it. You know, it's not interstate material, but it is drivable. It's still there. Imagine our interstates, where they're going to be in 2,000 years, what the condition they're going to be. They can't hardly make it through the winter. But anyway, those roads, again, we could go into detail on how that's all put together. But people from Rome, Three Taverns and Forum, come down to meet Paul in Puteoli along with the believers there. And that's what's going to take place now. Just while we're looking at this, I want to go through this. We get this distance set up. The next day it says 180 miles. So from Rhegium to Puteoli, that's 180 miles. This distance between Sicily and Italy is a 7-mile waterway, rather. So that's how close Sicily is. It's 7 miles. Then they sail up here 180, and it took them 1 day to get there. So they spent a day here, 1 day to get here. And now this is now where the ship docks. The ship now docks, and everyone comes to land. Julius now is back in charge. He's no longer on a ship working with the sailors. Julius the centurion is in charge of his soldiers. He's in charge of his prisoners. And he's going to take a break now. He's going to take a week off, and they're going to basically recoup right here. You can call it a halt. You know, if it's a military term, they're going to halt right here, and they're going to wait. And Paul's going to have a week off. And there's believers that are going to come visit him. I'm going to read verse 13. From there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, the brothers in Rome, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. So brothers from Rome, just like it says, they heard that they were coming, and so they traveled down here to meet Paul at Puteoli. That's how excited they are to meet. Now, again, here, understand this. This is a little theology eschatology, here's the word. We've talked about it before, but here's the word meet. It's a technical term for sending out a delegation to meet a dignitary to escort back into the city. So in that, it's just the word translates, they went out to meet us. They came out to meet us. They were excited. They were waiting. They knew they were coming. And so they leave Rome. They leave some believers in the three taverns, some believers in the forum. They go down to Puteoli, where Paul lands and docks. He's not in Rome yet, but they've been waiting for him. They go out to meet him as a delegation, as if he was a dignitary, so that they can escort him and welcome him back into their city. That is the word that it's translated. It's the same word when it talks, and you know where I'm going with this, when it says, we will meet the Lord in the air at the rapture. When the Lord appears, we will meet him in the air. There's nothing in, it's the same exact word. And if you want a visual of what it looks, what does that look like, it means the dignitary arrives on the coastal city. We're so excited, we go out to meet him, to welcome him in, on his way into the city. They did not meet Paul here, get back on the ship, and sail back to Caesarea with him. Pre-trib rapture, this is me teaching, you do not have to accept this. But I want to explain this to you. You need to get over this word. Pre-trib rapture would mean the Lord arrives, we go out to meet him, and he takes us away back to be with him forever. Back to heaven. And then later on he comes to heaven, or comes back to earth. This word would indicate the Lord arrives on the coast as the sign of the Son of Man appears, as in Jesus' teaching, as in Revelation, the sixth seal, the sign of the Son of Man appears. We go out to meet him, or go up to meet him, to escort him back into the city. There's no coming, going back, and coming back a second time. There's the arrival. We go to meet him, to escort him back. We are the delegation that goes to meet him, to welcome the dignitary to our city, to our earth. So that the word technically means the Lord is on his way back. We meet him in the air, or meet him at the port city to bring him into the city. Again, that's not a slam dunk, but if you're going to go pre-trib, that word doesn't even work pre-trib. It means to arrive, to grab a bunch of people and take them back to where you came from. So I'm sorry. That's not the Greek meaning. You say, well, I think, okay, I've got other verses. Okay, but you don't have that word. I've got that word. The word means he's going to arrive. The delegation meets him to bring him back into the city. There it is. My word. Okay. That's not the point of today's message, but there it is. Okay. It says, there we found, verse 40, there we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius. Now, the Forum of Appius, that Appius means the Appian Way. Forum is it's basically a market city. It's the last stop, one of the last stops before you get to Rome. So when people would be like, you're one day from Rome at the Forum of Appia. It's a market city. You can get your supplies. You get yourself rested up. The next day, you walk into the city of Rome, and you've arrived in Rome. It's kind of like a truck stop outside of Des Moines. It's like you pull in the truck stop, kind of rest up, and then you drive through Des Moines and get on your way before you get into Des Moines. So it's kind of like just a stop. That's what the Forum was. The three taverns, the word tavern, it refers to an inn. It's where people would stay, and there's apparently three inns there. Again, tavern, they had activities there. They had places to eat there. But it doesn't mean, you know, bar. It doesn't mean, you know, an alcoholic beverage place. It means, you know, an inn. So anyway, that's what that's referring to. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius on the Appian Way and the three taverns on the Appian Way to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. So this is what Paul's been waiting for, is to see the believers in Rome to join. And these are, when he writes the letter in 57 AD, before he left for Jerusalem, he wrote a letter to these people. It's the book of Romans. And he's written them and says, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift. He says, what I mean is that we may both mutually encourage each other. And that was 57 AD. It's been five long years. And now he's finally met them. And probably the first question is, did you get my book? Did you get my letter? And there, and he's right here. He's thanking God because this is his intention. God told him he was going to take him to Rome. This is Paul's first time to meet Roman believers in Italy, and he's on his way into Rome. He thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Now, when you read the epistles like Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, there's the word chain keeps coming up. So he's not in a dungeon. He's not in a prison. He's not locked in a room somewhere. He's in his own rented apartment. He's got his own place. People are free to come and go. And there is a guard kind of living with him, keeping an eye on him. It says nothing about chains here, but because he mentions it several times later, he may have some kind of chain on him. Maybe his legs are chained, maybe so he can't run away or something. I don't know. But he's not in a dungeon chained to the wall. But again, the word chain comes up in the letters he writes. So read again, verse 16. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. He is not considered a threat. He's allowed to live by himself. Now, he's going to have to pay rent for this apartment. So we assume the church somehow is sending money. The Philippians are going to bring money while he's there to help pay for all of his expenses there. Verse 17. 3 days later, 3 days after arriving there, it took him many years to get there, 5 years to get there. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. I mean, do you see the weight of that verse? He comes in as a prisoner. He's got a Roman guard watching him. He's been in prison for 5 years. He just got off a shipwreck. The last encounter he had with Jews was they were trying to assassinate him. Now he arrives in Rome, and within 3 days, and again, why 3 days? Probably he's, shaving and cleaning up and getting things set up or whatever. He sends out to the leaders of the Jews in Rome to come meet him. And guess what? They show up. They show up to meet Paul. I mean, just think. I mean, he's got a reputation of some sense. Now watch. Here's what he says to him. Now, this is very interesting, and this is an important part of this whole book. It kind of begins or ends where it began. The Jews hearing the gospel and the Jews kind of making it. It's just like every synagogue. Some of them hear and believe. Some of them hear and like, no. Nah. Okay, here we go. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, that is the word assembly, like, it's an assembly. It's a gathering together, just like, ecclesia. They're coming together. Paul said to them, now here's his little speech to the Jews. Notice he's already met with some believers, some Christians. He's going to take a shot at the Jews. His passion is for the Jews. You always start with the Jews first. He's met some believers already. We already know he's met believers from Rome. He already written a letter to the church of Rome, but he doesn't want to skip the synagogue. He doesn't want to skip the Jews. So he's going to go. He could go right to the church and just say, well, they should have taken care of the Jews already. Paul wants to present as a rabbi, as a Jewish teacher, as a Pharisee, as a trained scholar under one of the greatest scholars of all time. We still have his writings, Paul's teacher. We still have the teacher's writings. He wants to share his view, his interpretation, his understanding of the Old Testament revelation, the prophets and the law, and explain to them what it says. Some are going to hear, like always. Some are not going to hear. And here he begins. Quote, my brothers, first he's going to defend himself. Although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. First thing he says, now listen. I'm not against our people. I'm not against our customs. But when I was in Jerusalem, our people arrested me and handed me to the Romans. They examined me. They, the Romans, examined me. And that was with Herod Agrippa II and with Festus, with Bernice there. And they both says he's innocent. The Romans examined him and wanted to release me. Meaning they said, you can go free. But Paul realized if he gets set free in Caesarea, he's going to get killed by the Jews. He says, because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, meaning we're not going to put up with that decision. We want him in Jerusalem. We want him before the Sanhedrin. He says, I realized my only way out was to appeal to Caesar to get on a prison ship to get here. Because if I was let go in Caesarea, I would have been drugged by the Jews in the Sanhedrin. And they would have killed me on my way. And we know that for several reasons. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. The reason I am here is not because the Romans think I'm guilty. They thought I was innocent. The reason I'm here is if they would have released me in Israel, I would have been executed by the Jews. So he says, I appealed to Caesar so I could get here. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people, but I am definitely not here to bring charges against the Jews. I just want you to understand, the Romans think I'm innocent. I appealed to Caesar just to escape Israel, but I am not here to bring charges against the Jews. I have no hard feelings. I'm supporting our customs. I support our understanding of the scriptures. I'm with you guys, and I'm not here to cause trouble to the synagogue. Now, here's their response. Well, okay, against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. They reply. See, right there, he's saying, I want to talk with you. And I want to present my view of Scripture because it is because of the promised hope to Israel that I'm here today. And I want to share that hope with you and explain it to you. They replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you. Paul, yeah, if this was a problem, no one said anything about you being a problem here. And none of the brothers who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. So we've received no official letters from the synagogues or the high priests from Jerusalem. And we've got traffic here all the time. There's traffic here all the time coming this way. Everybody comes into Rome, the Appian Way. So there's Jews coming in here, coming and going all the time, and no one has come here and says, look out for that guy named Paul. You know, no. He says, we've heard no letters, no brothers that have come have reported or said anything bad about you, which means they may have talked about you. And here's the kicker right here, verse 22. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. Sect means a heresy or a group that's breaking away from mainline Judaism. They're still considering this the way, that what we call Christianity, as a view of the Jewish scriptures, but it's broken off as a sect. It's not the main line. It's something off, going off. Eventually, it's a heresy. Eventually, heresy is going to take on a negative sense. Heresy just is a group that's separated from some other views. They've got their own ideas. So he says, yeah, he says, we've heard a lot about this. People are talking about it. What is this about? Okay. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. These are the leaders of the Jewish synagogues in Rome meeting with Paul saying, we want to hear your views. What this sect, this breakaway from the typical understanding, what do you think about it? Verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day. So they just kind of had the introduction. Paul cleared his name. They said, yeah, we want to hear. Let's bring some people in. They set up a seminar of some sort. They're going to bring Paul. They're going to bring some people in. And came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. I mean, now you got to ask your question. I mean, Paul's under house arrest. He's got to stay there with the... But now they're bringing wherever... If maybe he can go out into a patio area. Maybe he can go out down where the community meeting club's at. Or, you know, whatever. But somehow there's a larger number have come to hear him. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He's not talking about New Testament revelation. He's going back to the law and to the prophets, explaining the prophecies about Jesus and how Jesus came and fulfilled them. And he does that from morning until evening, all day long. And there's probably going to be some questions, some dialogue. You know, that we see in the synagogues, other places. And he's explaining the kingdom of God, meaning it came to Israel to be presented to the world, but will culminate in the arrival of the Messiah, where he sets up his kingdom, and the whole world will flood to Jerusalem to see the Messiah. And so it includes, again, Israel being restored, the Messiah coming to Israel, but it also includes all the Gentiles being offered the part of the kingdom. And he had presented it to them. Verse 24, watch this. Some were convinced by what he said. Yeah, that makes complete sense. And they knew the scriptures. They went through they were convinced. But of course, then they got this group. But others would not believe. Notice that interesting. Would not believe. No, we're sticking with what we understand. We reject that. They disagreed among themselves. So the thing is, they're not arguing with Paul. because half of the group believes Paul, says, yes, we're in. They've accepted Jesus as the Messiah. He's fulfilled the prophecies. He is the lamb that was led to slaughter. He is going to return and set up the kingdom. We accept that. Now again, all day long, he didn't rush through this in a 15-minute presentation. He didn't rush through this in one church service. Morning till evening, he's laid out everything. You've got to believe he's gone through Daniel and Isaiah. He's talked about what Moses said. He's reviewed Jesus' ministry. He's answered all of their questions from the beginning to the eschatological part of it. And so they're hearing these things. But many would not believe. But now here it says this, verse 25, they disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. So the argument, after he got done presenting and answering questions, the half that agreed with him was arguing with the half that disagreed, and now, you know, they're arguing. And Paul brings that to some kind of a close, and you've got to think possibly with what you're going to hear right here, it ended with kind of a negative flavor. Because once this is a sword, this is the truth, it divides. And these people are on board, and these people are rejecting, and now they're on two different paths. And the longer they continue, the further apart they're going to get. These Jews are going to reject Jesus as Messiah, and they're going to be going this way. These people over here have accepted Jesus as Messiah, and they're going to be going the other way. So again, it's a division, and there's a conversation, but the further it goes, the more polarized it's going to get. And so Paul ends this with this. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement. So in summary, he summarizes it this way. Basically, he's going to be on, if these people accept Christ, I'm on their side because they've accepted the truth. So he's going to address this group over here. He says with his final statement, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet. Now, do understand, Paul doesn't have scrolls with him. He's not saying, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. He's not saying, well, let me read out of Isaiah. This is all off the top of his head. This is all memorized. He says, through the prophet Isaiah, as Isaiah was told, Paul's saying, it's the same thing happening yet today. Go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. So to this group over here, he says, the reason you're not understanding it, you've decided not to hear it. And because of this hardening of your heart, go your way. That's the same thing. Isaiah said the same thing to his generation. Jesus said it to his generation. You've hardened your hearts. You've closed your eyes. And now we're going to take this thing to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, they will understand it. They will perceive it. They won't just see it. They will perceive it. They just won't hear it. They will understand it. It will transform. In other words, this is an important way to end the book of Acts. Because that is the way this whole thing comes back together in the book of Revelation and in prophecy. The Jews are set aside. Some join the church. The Jews are set aside, fine. Just sit and watch. You won't understand anything that's going to go on for the next 2,000 years. But I'm going to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to start listening. So what I'm trying to tell you, and you can't hear, the Gentiles will take action. They'll hear it. They'll come in. Just wait and watch. And for 2,000 years, the Gentiles have been coming in. And someday, and if I jump ahead on this, someday Jesus is going to appear. The sign of the Son of Man is going to appear. It says that a large group coming out of the Great Tribulation will be taken up to him. They'll be transformed. They'll meet him in the air. And at that time, the Jews who've hardened their hearts will see, the whole world will see him. It says the nations will see him. The nations will mourn. They'll run and hide in caves and hide us from him who appears, who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And the believers will go to meet him in the air, called the rapture. The Jews will see it like everybody else, but they will realize this isn't a space invasion. This is not alien life. This is what Ezekiel saw, the sign of the Son of Man. That's what Ezekiel, the son of man, saw. The chariot in the sky. They'll realize that's our Messiah. And who's gone up? The church, the Gentiles. And the Jews, in the same chapter, says there's a catching away to meet the Lord in the air in Revelation. There's 144,000 Jews are sealed. It's like, oh my gosh, we missed it. And that is when Paul says to the Romans at the end of the book of Romans, he says, the Jews will become envious of the Gentiles. There's something that is going to happen into the church in the Gentile world that the Jews are going to be envious of. It's not that we're going to build a temple in Salt Lake City or something. It's like something strange is going to happen where all of a sudden their Messiah is going to appear, just like Ezekiel saw. And who's going up? All the Gentiles. The church goes up, and the Jews are like, we're still here. And they're envious. Zechariah, throughout Scripture, reports at that time, that's when they open their hearts up, and that is where Paul, that's where he says right here, then your eyes are closed. He said, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Next thing you see is the Lord meeting his Gentile church in the air, and then maybe you'll listen. And that's what we've been waiting for 2,000 years. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. In the same chapter in Revelation, it talks about salvation is complete. They're singing about the salvation. The Gentiles are singing about salvation because not only have they received their hearts, they've received it in the resurrection state. Verse 30, as we wrap this up, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house. They're called the prison epistles because he's under house arrest, but he's living in a rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. So people are coming and going. Whoever wants to stop and have a Bible class with Paul, he's more than willing to have a Bible study. Boldly and without hindrance, boldly and without hindrance. No one got in his way. The Romans didn't stop him. Nero didn't stop him. The Jews didn't stop him without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So from his rented apartment, he's in Rome having Bible study every day with whoever wants to come for 2 years. Now, he's going to write the letter of Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians. He's going to write a letter to Philemon. All these letters are going to be sent from here. There's people coming and going, coming from the Gentile world, from the churches, and visiting him. So he's going to have a teaching class going on constantly. Now, this is 60 to 62 A.D. What a great time. That's the way the book of Acts ends. Now, just catch this up. You know what happens in 64 A.D.? Nero is emperor during this whole time. In fact, Paul is going to appear before Nero this time at least 2 different occasions where he's going to appear before Nero's court and share his story. And when he shares his story, what did he think he said? He's going to say the same thing he said to Felix and Festus and Herod Agrippa II. He's going to tie in some kind of, he's going to tell it to the emperor in a way that he will understand it. So he's going to testify to Nero during this time period. In 64 A.D., Nero is going to, that's when, you can study this, it's during that time he goes off the deep end. That's when he goes crazy, if you want to say crazy. He may be deteriorating here, but by 64 A.D., as history would say, Rome burns. A large portion of Rome burns. And no one knows what happened, but everyone suspects Nero. It's kind of like politics day. No one knows what's going on, but everyone kind of knows what's happening. I mean, something, you got an idea. And public opinion in 64 A.D., when a large portion of Rome was just scorched with fire, it's like, Nero did this. Because he's got plans. He's talked about plans. He's been blogging. He's been sending out Twitters about building a new city of Rome and calling it Neropolis. And now, the city, an eighth of the city is just burnt to the ground. And he's right where he wanted to build his city. And they're saying, this is Nero. Nero did this. And Nero's like, no. It's the Christians. Because the Christians had created kind of a different culture where they're private. You know, they had their own gatherings. And he began to blame the Christians. And in 64 A.D., the great Nero persecutions broke out. This is when Peter is executed. Paul will be arrested again in 67 A.D., and will die that fall or the fall of 68 A.D. Nero commits suicide in the spring of 68 A.D. Just notice, in 60 to 62, without hindrance, he's proclaiming the gospel in Rome to anyone who wants to come see him. within 2 years, Peter's executed by Nero, the same guy that Paul's testifying to in 60 to 62 AD and in his city. And by 60, well, we can go back here. That's enough right there. By 68, he's dead. But this is when the persecution begins to break out. One more thing. In 66 AD, you can see right in here, right before Paul's, the Jewish wars break out, and Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. And now the Jews are public enemy number one. They're sold as slaves. They're brought back in droves and sold as slaves from Rome. They're destroyed or brought back in captivity and sold. So the Jews are an enemy of the state. And now right here in 66, 70 AD is where the Christian-Jewish connection breaks. It's where all of a sudden the Christians have to be recognized as their own group. They're no longer a Jewish group. They're their own group. They no longer have fall under the umbrella of a Jewish sect. Like you see right here, they're a sect. We want to hear more about this sect. By 70 AD, they are no longer a sect of Judaism. They become their own new religion. And in Rome, you can't have a new religion. If we've conquered you and you've got your old ancient religions, continue on. But you can't come up with your own religion. You've got to use one of the religions of your fathers. And in Christianity, in 70 AD, it became a new religion. It was separated, and now a whole other level of persecution is going to continue up until the time of Constantine in 325. There's going to be 10 major persecutions of emperors trying to stamp out Christianity, including some very great guys like Marcus Aurelius. I like Marcus Aurelius. He wrote some great things, but he hated Christianity. He tried to wipe Christianity out, not because he's crazy, but because he's a statesman, because he's a politician, because he's a great philosopher, and realized this thing is not going the same direction we're going. And he tried to stamp it out. Again, it's not good to persecute Christians, but somebody's even logic can see they're not of this world. They're going somewhere else. Anyway, that's enough. That's how the book ends. It ends very cheerfully, without hindrance. But within 24 months, it's all going to change. That's where you start getting persecution. That's where you get the book of Revelation, where John's arrested on the Isle of Patmos and all kinds of things. Peter's executed. So Peter dies in 64. Paul dies in 67 fall or spring of 68, executed both by Nero. And that's the end of Acts. We'll start next week with one of the prison epistles and start going through that verse by verse as we just keep on going through this. Thank you for your time. I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to hear these things, to see the life of Paul, to see your work in Paul's life as you fulfill the promises you've given to him. We ask that each of us would also be able to fulfill the promises you've given to us, to do the things you've assigned to us. We know that your word, your spirit, your will is working with us, that we just need to continue to be faithful to you and look for opportunities to serve you in this world at this time in history. We thank you for letting us live at this time in this generation. Ask that we would leave an impact in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.